I can't help but think of a story of a gathering in an English club where there was a Japanese gentleman sitting at a table looking rather nervous, and the Englishman walked in and, seeing him, figured he might want to instruct him on English etiquette before the meal began. So the man sat there nervously, and the Englishman picked up the knife and said, "This be knifey." And he picked up the fork and said, "And this be forky. And this be spoony. And this be platey." And the Japanese gentleman just kept nodding very courteously. After the preliminaries were over, much to the shock of the English gentleman, the Japanese was the keynote speaker. And he got up and delivered his talk in flawless English. And he went and sat down and looked at the Englishman and said, "You likey speechy?" At least one half of that story is true. I really don't know what I'm doing up here. And somebody far more adept at doing the honors for the evening could have been selected, but here I am. The Lord always choosing the most unqualified for some of the most important moments. And before I begin, therefore, I just want to say this, how honored I am to have been invited. When Bob and Greg came to our offices in Atlanta and spoke to me and extended that invitation, I was almost in a daze for a little while, not quite sure what to make of it and what this all meant. And we were in the middle of some heavy travel from overseas and so on, and this was that only day weekend possible. And as we accepted the invitation, so wonderfully affirmed and further endorsed by the First Presidency that this building would be made available for it, I just want to say to you, thank you. All the more because, as has already been said, I'm very aware that there are differences in our belief systems, and some of them are pretty deep. But you know, we find the common ground on which to meet and talk because conviction that is not undergirded by love makes the possessor of that conviction obnoxious, and the dogma possessed becomes repulsive. And so whatever our differences may be, it is wonderful that in a world torn by strife and so on, that we can come together, especially on a subject so vast that at the end of it, we are bound to walk away and say we know almost nothing of this, because we are dealing with the loftiest of all personages, our very own Lord Jesus Christ, whom we follow and before whom one day every knee shall bow. So thank you for the honor. I take it with very great sober-mindedness, and I trust this talk will be a blessing to you. We're dealing with the subject of truth, but much more than in the abstract, we are dealing with it in its embodiment. Indeed, in the very person, life, death, resurrection, and awaiting the coming back of our blessed Lord. I want to read for you a few scattered verses of Scripture as we look at this theme on the uniqueness of Jesus Christ that I've really subtitled "The Exclusivity and the Sufficiency of Jesus Christ." It's a mouthful of a statement because truth, by definition, is exclusive. Whenever you make a certain affirmation or an assertion, you are excluding the opposite. And when you make a statement absolutely, if you start qualifying it, it ends up dying the death of 1,000 qualifications and sub-qualifications. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he didn't say, "Accept in and follow it with a few other ideas." And then he looked at the same disciple and said, "Because I live, you also shall live." The author and giver of life. A few verses that I think are important as I begin my message. The first is taken from Mark chapter 14. And here it says this, "Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' 'I am,' said Jesus, 'and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.' The high priest tore his clothes. 'Why do we need any more witnesses?' he asked. 'You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And then that incredible conversation a little while later with Pilate. Pilate looks at him and he says this. He comes back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews? Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "Ah, you are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this very reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked, and with this he went out. You know, I find it so fascinating because our Lord invariably questioned his questioner so that the questioner would be forced to open up within his or her own assumptions. "Good master, what shall I do to attain eternal life? Why do you call me good? There's none good but God. How can a man enter his mother's womb and be born again? Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things?" Now Pilate looks at him and said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he says, "Are you asking this on your own or has somebody else set you up to ask this question?" Jesus reminds us that intent is prior to content. Because to give truth to him who loves it not is to only give him more multiplied reasons for misinterpretation. So said George MacDonald. Here we see him talking to the high priest who wants to shed his clothes because he's heard what he considers a blasphemous statement that he is the son of the Blessed One. Then he comes before this Roman representative who asks him if he is a king. And he replies and he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And then goes on to make an astounding statement. "Those that are on the side of truth, listen to me." He places the prerequisite of the recognizability of who he is within the honesty of your own heart and mine. And Pilate walks out and says, "What is truth?" He is not sure he really expects an answer. And then in that simple little conversation with a woman who had lived a life of brokenness many times over, he finally unmasks her one bit at a time. And finally she says to him, "You know, when Messiah comes, he will explain all these things to us." And in his most gentle persuasion, he says, "I who speak to you am he." And she runs as fast as her feet could carry her and says, "Come and see one who told me everything about me. Maybe this is the Christ." Here is a high priest who did not recognize him, a politician who did not recognize him, an ordinary broken woman who thought she was on the verge of the most monumental self-disclosure ever. It is the great historian, a skeptic himself, Irish historian W.H. Leckie, in his book, A History of European Morals from Augustus to Charlemagne, who says this: "The character of Jesus has not only been the highest pattern of virtue, but the strongest incentive in its practice, and has exerted so deep an influence that it may be truly said that the simple record of 3 short years of active life has done more to regenerate and to soften mankind than all the disquisitions of philosophers and all the exhortations of moralists." The famed scholar F.F. Bruce, responding to Leckie's statement, says this: "That is a non-Christian, or at least not distinctively Christian, judgment of a one sense in which Jesus is not only a historical figure, but also our eternal contemporary. His influence lives on." The famed scholar of New Testament from Edinburgh, James Stewart, describing the startling coalescence of contrarieties in our blessed Lord, says this: "He was the meekest and lowliest of all the sons of men, yet he spoke of coming on the clouds of heaven with the glory of God. He was so austere that evil spirits and demons cried out in terror at his coming. Yet he was so genial and winsome and approachable that the little ones loved to play with him and nestle in his arms. His presence at the innocent gaiety of a village wedding was like the presence of sunshine. No one was half so kind or compassionate to sinners, yet no one spoke such red-hot scorching words about sin. A bruised reed he would not break. His whole life was love. Yet on one occasion he demanded of the Pharisees how they ever expected to escape the damnation of hell. He was a dreamer of dreams and a seer of visions. Yet for sheer stark realism, he has all of our self-styled realists soundly beaten. He was the servant of all, washing the disciples' feet. Yet masterfully he strode into the temple, and the hucksters and money changers fell over one another in their mad rush to get away from the fire they saw blazing in his eyes. In the end, he saved others, but at last, himself, he did not save. There is nothing in history like the union of contrast that confronts us in the Gospels. The mystery of Jesus is the mystery of divine personality. That's James Stewart. And so, by his own words, from the utterance of a simple woman with a broken life, to the words of historians and scholars, we come into contact with this personage in history because of whom we have our calendar and because of whom we may have a new birth. What made him so unique? I want to take you through 6 descriptions of him, and I will keep some of them longer because they may demand more focus. But in proportion to that which is made longer, I shall shorten the other ones a little bit, like this pulpit out here. I've come to a conclusion that to determine the length of a sermon, you can make a movable pulpit, because the higher it goes, you can completely block out the speaker when you feel his time is up. Jesus, let us listen to him. First is his description of the human condition, which conforms to reality as we know it. His description of the human condition, which conforms to reality as we know it. He tells us again and again that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Even in those early stages, in John chapter 2, when he had just finished performing his miracle and the people were in a hurry to follow him, the Bible says he did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was inside the heart of man. It makes it so clear. And then in Matthew chapter 15 he says, "For out of the heart are the issues of life. From there come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a person unclean." You know, you can look at the major religions of the world, I won't name them, but nowhere is the doctrine of sin so clearly enunciated as in the Christian faith. Very clear, with a heartbeat to the heart accuracy. No, while some worldviews may say we made a slip in the garden and somehow can correct it, and other worldviews believe you can, by your own moral bootstraps, pull yourself up to engineer a better life in the next world, Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter and says, "Out of your heart and mine are the issues of life. From this is whence come evil thoughts, adulteries, prevarications, sensuality, and all that we see in our world today." No one catalogues this more than the one who described himself as the chief of sinners when he traces this devolution of humankind. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And then he goes on further to say, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Is there any more graphic a portrayal of your heart and mine? You were described in there. I was described in there. And he who taught himself, having all the benefits of training and learning, he who said he had the finest credentials to be a teacher, when he came into the path of our risen Lord, he confessed that of sinners he was chief. That's the description of the human heart. No one describes it with such specificity as our Lord, and its accuracy is seen in our time now, and has always been so. I remember walking through the halls of Auschwitz some years ago in the 80s, when the Cold War was still reigning so strong. I was lecturing in Warsaw, and taken in that cold, wintry day behind these walls. I was not expecting to see what I saw. I had been to concentration camps before to visit, but never to a death camp. Looking behind glass, I saw 14,000 pounds of women's hair as women were scalped before they sent into the gas ovens. I saw pictures of little boys who'd been castrated at the behest of Joseph Mengele to do his experimentation. I saw the words of Adolf Hitler writ large there. We want to pray, raise a generation of young people devoid of a conscience, relentless, imperious, and cruel. They were obliterating them at Auschwitz at the rate of 12,000 every day. This has happened in our century. And at that time, by the most educated nation in the world. I remember flying out of one city in Asia that I shall leave unnamed. Just about 4 or 5 years ago, the plane was leaving that city on its way to Hanoi. And a Dutch woman was sitting next to me. And we were sort of very tentative in disclosing who we were, because the quickest way to kill a conversation is to tell them you're either a Christian philosopher or a Christian preacher, and they don't want to talk to you after that. And then I found out she worked in rescuing children from being sexually abused. Found out she was a believer in Christ. We started to talk. I said, "You came here for that purpose?" She said, "Yes, sir." I said, "Were you successful?" She said, "Mr. Zacharias, last night I saw the most hellish thing I had ever seen." She said, "In this city that we have just left, there's a part of the town called Snake Alley, where men come at the end of the day and they do all of their heinous acts at their request and they pay for it. They come and drink a concoction of hard liquor and snake's blood that ravages the mind till they have lost any sense of reason." And she said, "I literally had to tear away from the arms of one man a little 18-month-old baby girl that he was sexually devastating and destroying." 18-month-old baby girl. You tell me there's no such thing as evil? You want to call it deviance? Aberrant? A slip? Jesus looked at it and called it for what it was, the heinousness of sin. You know, even psychologists now are coming to the realization that in taking away that word from their vocabulary, they have taken away that which was possibly systemically needed to ultimately identify what is real. Years ago, Hobart Maurer, who committed suicide himself at the age of 75, the president of the American Psychological Association, one-time president of Johns Hopkins, one-time professor at Yale and at Harvard, wrote an article entitled, "Whatever Became of Sin?" And here's what he said: "For several decades, we psychologists have looked upon the whole matter of sin and moral accountability as a great incubus and have acclaimed our liberation from it as epoch-making. But at length, we have discovered that to be free from sin is now to have the excuse of being sick rather than being sinful, and now to court the danger of becoming completely lost. This danger is, I believe, betokened by the widespread interest in existentialism, which we are presently witnessing. In becoming amoral, ethically neutral, and free, we have cut the very roots of our being, lost our deepest sense of selfhood and identity, and with neurotics themselves now find ourselves asking, who am I? What is my deepest destiny? What does living really mean?" What he's saying is this: in eradicating that word from our vocabulary, we found out that we've actually lost our sense of identity. We don't even know what living really means. And here's the Lord of glory, of whom it was said that he was born of the flesh, as it were, and incarnate in this way, "For he shall save his people from their sins." Have you seen your own heart? Have you seen your own heart? You know, this story may be familiar. I remember sharing it at Amsterdam in 1986 at the invitation of Billy Graham, speaking there, that large conference of over 10,000. And I remember, as many languages as were represented there, there was not a single person who wasn't bent over in laughter at the end of this story. Every language got to the point. Pardon me if the story is familiar to you. It's the story of these two brothers who were really debauched in their lifestyles. Did every dirty, rotten, stinking thing you could think of. But one of them all of a sudden died. And so the surviving brother went to the local pastor and said, "Would you mind preaching at my brother's funeral? We don't know anybody in a church. Would you preach at his funeral? A lot of people are going to come." The pastor, out of pity, said, "All right, well, I don't know, but you guys were..." He said, "Look, I'll pay you an awful lot of money." And he named the big sum of money. He said, "I just have one request for you. When you're pronouncing my brother's eulogy, would you please call him a saint?" So it doesn't matter whatever you say, just refer to him as a saint. The pastor thought over very quickly and said, "All right, I think I can do that." And the day of the funeral came, and the man was lying in the coffin, and the place packed with the who's who's. And the pastor, in the middle of his sermon, started to wax eloquent and said this: "The man you see in the coffin was a rotter. He did every dirty, nasty, horrible, vicious, debauched thing you can ever think of doing. He was a true rotter to the bone, but compared to his brother, he was a saint." Every language group laughed because every language group understood the reality of that. You may be a saint. Compared to whom? The Bible says we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Have you seen your own heart before Jesus Christ? You know, when Jacob was wrestling with God, God could have asked him many questions, and Jacob said, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." And God asked him the most extraordinary question: "What is your name?" "Does an omniscient God not know my name?" He said, "My name is Jacob." Why do you think he asked him that? Because years before, when he stole the blessing from his blind father, he pretended to be Esau. Now he's kneeling before an all-seeing father, and God says, "Who are you?" He says, "You got me. I'm Jacob." Because he admitted who he was, God said, "I'd make something great out of him." Ladies and gentlemen, God can never make something great out of you until you first realize how sinful your heart is before him. And it is the Lord Jesus who described the human condition. But the next thing he does is that he provides so uniquely for my malady. Not only is he accurate in his description of the human condition, but what he provides for my malady is so unique. There is no other provision such as this. You know, the city of Calcutta boasts a goddess, the goddess of Kali. She is the goddess of destruction. It is one of only two temples in India that still offers animal sacrifice. I have seen it many times with my own eyes. The first time I saw it a few years ago, I walked up to the front of that temple where the altar was outside, and you could see blood stains all over the floor, and the mob had gathered to see it, and a family is bringing this terrified looking kid goat tied to a rope, dragging this goat into that center area of that platform. And the goat is, of course, so terrified as the crowd is just so unruly. And the man is dressed in spotless white. His wife and his little child, they're coming possibly to make a vow, asking for something to be given to them that they presently don't have. And this goat is brought and dragged there, and there is a slat of wood right in front that's curved in the middle just to cradle the neck of that little animal. And they put that neck over there, and the priest chants some mantras and all kinds of incantations. A rather burly looking character there. And as the people are watching, he lifts that huge blade, and you almost close your eyes for the moment, and that blade comes and drops down over the neck of that animal. And it is a gory sight. I didn't even want to see the rest of it until I noticed something happening. There's a pushing and shoving, and the man who brings the sacrifice comes and then kneels over and puts his own head in that spot, bends down and takes that fresh blood spilled, marks it on a spotless white shirt, and marks it there and walks away. I looked at the Hindu philosopher standing next to me and said, "What was that all about?" He said, "Nothing, nothing. Let's just leave nothing." An awful lot of gore for nothing. Humankind has tried desperately to find a mediator, to find some kind of sufficient sacrifice. And I tell you, the more I look at the gospel narrative, the more I understand what our Lord Jesus is talking about in the cross, the more I know we have the most precious truth in the world. Let me remind you that Mark and John in their gospels do not mention the narrative of his birth. That Mark and John do not mention the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. But Mark and John tell us something very unique when you see what it is they devoted their space to. Because John's gospel, half of it is given over to the Passion of our Lord. Matthew and Mark, 1/3 of it to the Passion of our Lord. Luke, 1/4 of it to the Passion of our Lord. And when you understand how significant this is, you begin to come closer and closer to understand the what and the why. If you have not read John R. W. Stott's book, which deals with this, called The Cross of Jesus Christ, I urge you to pick it up. It is one of the greatest pieces of work ever written on the suffering and the death of our Lord. In that book, he talks about the what, and he says this: crucifixion was invented by the barbarians on the edge of the known world and taken over by the Greeks and Romans. It is probably the most cruel method of execution ever practiced. Delayed death is intensified until maximum torture had been inflicted. Roman citizens were accepted except in case of extreme cases of treason. Cicero, writing about it, says, "To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? To crucify him is what? To bind him is cruel. To flog him is cruel. To crucify him defies language." No wonder Trifo, writing to Justin Martyr, says, "I am still incredulous over this whole crucifixion issue." That's why Peter, in Matthew chapter 16, engaging our Lord in one of the most defining conversations ever had, because Jesus looked at him and said, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter said, "Some think you're John the Baptist, some think you're Elisha," and on and on. And he says, "Who do you say that I am?" He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the blessed Lord." And Jesus says, "Simon, blessed are you, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And the scriptures tell us this: from that moment on, he began to tell them what manner of death they should die. And Peter looks at Jesus and says, "Never, never." And then he says to him, "Simon, get thee behind me, Satan. You're not minding the things of God, but the things of men." The word excruciating comes from the Latin excruciatus, which means out of the cross. The very word for agony is borrowed from the metaphor of the cross, which was not a metaphor, it was a reality. And I say to you, why? I had the honor of speaking to the United Nations ambassadors on their opening day of prayer this year in September, and they asked me to speak on navigating with absolutes in a relativistic world. It's a tough subject, especially at 7 o'clock in the morning. How do you deal with so many religions and so many cultures that are asking you to do it, and be careful that you don't mention Christ much in this talk? It's true. So I took off four realities that we all think about: justice, love, forgiveness, and evil. I said, "You're a body that wants justice in the world. You're a body that wants to deal with evil. Which of you has not longed for forgiveness when you're wrong? Which of you will deny the reality of love that you hungered for from your parents or your spouse or whatever?" I said, "Ladies and gentlemen, love, justice, evil, forgiveness, there's only one place where they all converge, and that's on the cross of Jesus Christ." Do you know, there were ambassadors lined up at the end of that talk, one of them particularly in tears, who said, "I needed to come all the way here to the UN to try and understand this. What and why?" John Stott says he died for us, to bring us to God, and for our sins, and he died our death. So there are two things I want to point out. Number one, the Christian faith is uniquely the faith that offers forgiveness. You don't find that in a worldview of reincarnation. You pay, you pay, you pay, you pay, you pay. But Christ offers you forgiveness. I think of the poem written by that elementary school teacher. He came to my desk with a quivering lip. The lesson was done. "Have you a new sheet for me, dear teacher? I've spoiled this one." I took his sheet all soiled and blotted, gave him a new one all unspotted, and into his tired heart I cried, "Do better now, my child." I went to the throne with a trembling heart. The day was done. "Have you a new day for me, dear master? I've spoiled this one." He took my day all soiled and blotted, gave me a new one all unspotted, and into my tired heart he cried, "Do better now, my child." Forgiveness. What a glorious thing it is. A few weeks ago, I was in this land of my birth in India, and for the first time since the age of 17, I walked into a hospital. That was the hospital where I had tried to take my own life as a teenager, when somebody brought a Bible into that room. And I trusted in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Never looked back for those four decades now since I found him there. And I could relive that very moment of knowing what it was to hear my Lord in his words say, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." How he calls us in that forgiving voice. In the month of March, I guess it was this year, I think I have the month right, I was in Jerusalem as part of a peace mission with various Christian leaders to meet with the Israeli leaders, with the Palestinian leaders, and all of them. And the last day we were meeting with one of the founders of Hamas, Sheikh Talal. He had been imprisoned for 18 years because of his militancy. And as we sat there, I said, Sheikh Talal, I have a question for you before we go. What do you think of suicide bombers and suicide bombing? He started off by saying, I'm against all innocents being killed, and on and on and on. And then he said, but every person has a right to defend himself or herself. And by the time he finished his answer, what he'd given with one hand, he'd taken back with the other. I said, Sheikh Talal, I want to say something to you as kindly, sir, as I can. You are a Muslim, I'm a Christian. We have a completely different faith. But there's one story we both read in the Old Testament that we have accepted. How Abraham took his son up a mountain to offer as a sacrifice. Do you remember that? He said, yes. I said, you believe it was Ishmael, we believe it was Isaac. It doesn't matter at this point. He took his son to the top of the mountain, and the son wanted to know from his father where this sacrifice was, and the father said, God himself is going to provide. And he took his son and bound him. And as that blade is ready to fall, God stops that hand and tells him to hold it because he himself was going to provide. And Sheikh Talal nodded his head. I said, Sheikh, not far away from here that happened. He nodded. I said, not far away from here there are suicide bombers and men and women being killed. I want to say something to you, sir. Until we receive the son that God has provided, we will be offering our own sons in the battlefields of this land and others. I said, can I tell you why? Because when they wrong you, you want to wrong them. Boomerang. A wrongs B, B wrongs A. A wrongs B, B wrongs A. It goes on and on. I said, I want to tell you something about the cross of Jesus Christ. When insolence was hurled on him, when indifference was hurled on him, when irreverence was hurled on him, when ignorance was hurled on him, sin didn't bounce back. Sin stopped. As he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That's why the songwriter says, I sometimes think about the cross and close my eyes and try to see the cruel nails and crown of thorns and Jesus crucified for me. But even could I see him die, I would but see a little part of that great love which, like a fire, was always burning in his heart. Ladies and gentlemen, if you have seen your own heart, I'm asking you today, have you seen what the cross has provided for you? For there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And if we reject the cross, we crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. There remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins. Number one, his description of reality. Number two, his provision for my malady. Number three, his engagement in history. Think of the philosophies of history that we've gone through, from the Marxist to the traditionalist to the existentialist. Whichever way you look at the historiographers, they've got all of their philosophies of history floating around. And when you look at the world now reeling at this moment in history, we wonder which direction it is going in. For some it is cyclical, for some it is linear, for some it is just repetitive, one thing after another. We do not understand what history is all about, even though we read it and read it and read it. For the traditionalist, it is the past that is important. For the existentialist, it is the moment that is important. For the utopianist, it is the future that is important. For the traditionalist, the past, if you see the play Fiddler on the Roof, how do we eke out our existence? Tradition, tradition, tradition. The existentialist, now. Utopianist, pie in the sky, by and by when I die. It is the future, the future, the future. The Lord Jesus took a piece of bread and then a cup, and he made the most profound statement on time. As often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup now, you proclaim the Lord's death in the past until he come in the future. For Jesus was reminding us that all of history is fused with meaning. It is the past, the present, and the future. And how precious were those words when he said, I will not drink of this cup again until I drink it with you in my kingdom. Are you not waiting for that day? What a beautiful Lord. What a magnificent Savior who reminds us time and again of his engagement in history. Fourthly, his disclosure of reality. The greatest search in philosophy across centuries has been this question. How do you find unity in diversity? How do you find unity in diversity? Our language, our economics, our academies keep reminding us of this philosophical search. Our language, what is the word quintessence? It literally means fifth essence. And it responds to the old Greek belief that there were four diversities that brought about the unity. Earth, air, water, fire. Till one young student says, wait a minute, we are looking for unity in diversity. You have given me four. What is the fifth essence of these four? What is the quintessence of life? We see it in our economies. You pick out a coin and you look at it, e pluribus unum. Out of diversity, unity. Out of the many, one. You pick up your books and get into the university. What are you going there for? To find unity in diversity. That's what university means. So whether it's the academy or whether it's our coinage or whether it's our language, the greatest search is for unity in diversity. Our diverse cultures, our diverse genders, our diverse languages, all of this, the philosopher said, if we can only find that unity in diversity, scientists now looking for the unifying theory, the theory that will dissolve every other theory and stand on its own. The heart hungers for this unity in diversity. We long for it even within, because we are diverse within, wanting to honor your marital commitment, yet tempted by lust to be dishonorable, wanting not to be greedy, yet tempted by greed on the other side. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all of these diverse proclivities. How do we find unity in diversity in our existence? There is no other place in the world unless you find unity and diversity in the first cause, because that will reveal to us what it means to have unity and diversity in the effect. And there's nowhere else that you'll find unity and diversity in the first cause except when you find it in the unity and the diversity and the community of the Trinity. Here's the point. God, from the beginning, is a being in relationship. Do you understand that? God, from the beginning, is a being in relationship. And your heart and my heart hunger for relationships. Ladies and gentlemen, all other relationships are secondary until you find the primary relationship with Jesus Christ Himself. That is the greatest definer of all other relationships. You can know Him. You can know Him by inviting Him into your life as your Lord and your Redeemer. God, at His most empirical, establishes that relationship with you. What a marvelous proclamation we have that this God of history, this God who defines the condition of the human heart, this God who shows you and me what it is that we need in forgiveness. You see, ladies and gentlemen, it is important for you and me to know that God is really not giving us a more ethical way by which to live, but He is giving us a life that we could never manufacture on our own by changing our hearts and changing our hungers. So we see Him in the description of the condition, in the provision for my malady, His engagement in history, His disclosure of reality, and fifthly, in His embodiment of the ideal. Jesus Christ embodies the ideal like no one else I have read or known, and no one else that you may read or know of. This whole bizarre book called The Da Vinci Code is one gasp of human skepticism trying to do away with the singular distinctive that they so clearly see from all others who would want to claim equality with Him. You can see the names of all kinds of deities writ large in other worldviews and world systems. None will come close to the purity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He looked at his accusers and said, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" Pilate walked away and said, "I find no fault in this man." The thief on the cross says, "This man has done nothing amiss, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant." You read on and on and on and you see the spotless Lamb of God. Do you know what is the most marvelous passage you will read as you're coming towards the close of the New Testament, a corpus there in the book of Revelation in chapter 5, when no one is there fit to open the scroll, and the witness starts to weep because nobody is pure enough to open that scroll, but all of a sudden an angel comes and says, "Wipe away those tears, there is one." And the writer says, "I see a lion on that throne." And moments later when he lifts his eyes, he changes the description from the lion to the lamb. He alone brings both of these together. The lion in his power over everything, the lamb in his humility and his offering, and that spotless lamb that he was. The only one who could open the scroll. When we see this offered and given to us time and time again, we see the embodiment of this blessed Son of God. Just like philosophers tried to argue against causality by hitting against the cosmological argument, they tried to argue against design by hitting against the teleological argument and all the other philosophical arguments. Existentially, we are unable to shake off the moral argument for the existence of God. So what better way do writers who write this popular books pandering themselves as if they are offering something true? What better way to try and put a nail into the coffin of Christendom than to attack the very purity of Christ? And that stuff gets read by millions. Such fabrications. You know, the Apostle Paul knew what it was to be a hypocrite. And he was communicating to a multiplicity of cultures. And he understood the worldviews. He knew what it was that the Hebrews symbolized as an ideal. It was light. For the Hebrews, the ideal was in light. The Lord is my light and my salvation. This is the light that lighteth every man that comes into the world. The people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. For the Greeks, it was knowledge. The knowledge of the academy that it could impart, episteme, to know, gnosko, to know. They had a pursuit of knowledge. To the Romans, it was glory. The glory of the Roman Empire, the glory of the city that wasn't built in a day, the glory of the city to which all roads led. Here was a man who was a Hebrew by birth, who'd studied in a Greek city and was a citizen of Rome. He understood their metaphors. Light, knowledge, glory. And he's writing to the most sensual of their cultures of that time in Corinth. And he says this, "God who caused the light to shine out of darkness has caused his light to shine in our hearts to give to us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus our Lord." What convergence of the abstract into embodiment. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. His engagement in history, his disclosure of reality, his embodiment of the ideal, and lastly, his triumph over the grave. When you see in John chapter 11, how these two sisters are shaken up by the death of their brother, and they are waiting for their Lord to come, and they both said the same thing. If you had only been here, this would not have happened. If you had only been here, this would not have happened. And finally he says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believeth in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And then he says this, "Martha, do you believe this? Martha, do you believe this?" You know, a few months ago, for the first time, it hit me when I was preparing a talk for another occasion, that in John chapter 20, Mary is despondent because her Lord has been crucified. And she goes and she looks for his body, and incredibly, there are a couple of angels in there. And as the angels are asking her why she is crying, she's distracted because she sees another figure behind her. And the interesting thing to me is she turns away from the angelic messengers and looks at this person that she thinks is the gardener. And she says to him, "Will you tell me where they have laid him away?" Only the Lord of history and the Lord of glory would have responded the way he did with one word, Mary. Think of it. He who came from eternity and returned to his Father knows you by name and affirms for you your individuality, which is indivisible. And he says to her, she can't even touch him at this point, but to go and tell the others what this is all about. Billy Graham, sitting around a table once, was telling us that the most moving moment for him came in the early days of his ministry, when he was rather daunted by a very high-powered man, Konrad Adenauer, the Chancellor of Germany. And he was sitting in the Chancellor's chambers, and Billy, a young evangelist, and looking over the ruins of the city, he looked at Billy and he said, "Mr. Graham, tell me something. Do you really believe Jesus Christ rose again from the dead?" Billy Graham, rather startled, said, "Chancellor, if I didn't believe Jesus Christ really rose again from the dead, I would have no gospel left to preach." And he said, Adenauer got up, walked towards the window, looked over the ruins of his city, and he said, "Mr. Graham, I want to say something to you. Outside of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I know of no other hope for mankind." He is absolutely right. He is absolutely right. I had the privilege 3 weeks ago of being in Doha, Qatar, speaking to our troops, where 6,000 troops are stationed, and they were lined up to shake hands at the end of it. Every one of them wanting to be prayed for, wanting to be prayed for, wanting to be prayed for, because they were facing death. And to share the message of hope, some of those powerfully built men wrapping their arms around you with tears and saying, "Thanks, man. Thanks for coming. Thanks for coming." I remember when I buried my mother, I was in my 20s. And it was a shock. My dad, who had never hugged me before that, put his arms around me and said, "Son, I want you to preach at Mom's funeral." I said, "Dad, I don't know if I can. I keep thinking of one word, gone, gone, gone." He said, "Why don't you get on your knees and ask God to help you complete the thought? Gone where?" If you knew my dad and the kind of man he was before he came to know Christ, you would have been as stunned as I was. I went on my knees and got on my knees and said, "God, help me." And as I just wept by my bed, I sensed him saying to me, "Your mom's not just gone, she's gone home. She's gone home to be with her heavenly Father." What a hope that is for you and for me. I'm an itinerant. For the last 32 years, I've spent half of my years away from home. My wife will tell you, there are times I've come back and got on my knees in the kitchen and kissed the floor. It's good to be home. How much more the home that our Heavenly Father has prepared for you and for me. And the Lord Jesus said he was heading there to prepare that place for you and for me. What hope that fills the soul. As I bring this to a close, I just want to tie two or three things together. It is this. Please give me your undivided attention now. Apostle Paul, in the writing to the Colossians, in chapter 1, gives a glowing description of Christ, who He is, the image of the invisible God. It is one of the most fabulous passages in Holy Writ of who Christ is. And then he moves on to chapter 2, and in a simple little statement says this: you are complete in Him. You are complete in Him. When he makes that statement, he is telling me that this exclusive claim to the way, the truth, and the life, where all of his words corresponded to reality, as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he makes us complete in him. What a marvelous truth, that I lack nothing when I know him. He interprets all of reality to me. And I want to close first with an illustration and then with a quotation. But let me summarize. We see his description of the human condition. We see his provision for that malady. We see his engagement in history, his disclosure of reality, his embodiment of the ideal, and his triumph over the grave. 2 years ago, I'd had the privilege for the first time speaking to the same UN ambassadors, and that's why they asked me if I'd come back this time, and they gave me a tougher subject. But the first time I went there, I had spoken to them about the heart's hunger for meaning. And I talked about the four components that meaning has. And then I knew I only had about 2 minutes in which to mention Christ. I couldn't be overbearing. So in a 25-minute talk, it's about 5 minutes that I can bring the gospel in. And so I told them this story. By this point, they were listening very attentively. So I said, I have a parable to tell you, and we in India love parables. And all of the Middle Easterners and Easterners leaned forward because they all love parables. Nothing happened in my life of which my mother didn't have a parable or a proverb. We learned it that way. I said, I have a parable to tell you. I said, it's the story of a rich man who had a huge art gallery. And he had a terrific son. And the son would go into the streets, and one day he befriended a beggar. And he started to see this beggar regularly, and he'd describe his father's big home and the paintings and all that his father did in business and his family. And the beggar really liked this young man. But one day the young man stopped coming. 2 days, 3 days, and the beggar found out he had very suddenly died. So he went and got himself some paper and some crayons, and he drew a portrait of that young man. And he went to that home of the rich man and gave it to the watchman outside and said, would you please give it to the man, because his son was very good to me, and I've drawn his portrait because I hear he has an art gallery in that house. The watchman looked at it, rather bemused by it, and said, all right, okay, and sent him away. But he thought this was quite a gesture. So he waited for the right moment. When the rich man was driving out in his car one day, he said to him, you know, a beggar came here and gave this because he painted this as a portrait of your son. The rich man took it. Nothing was heard. Some years go by, and the beggar finds out the rich man had passed away and that they were going to auction his art gallery. So he decided to get some nice-looking clothes to see if he could squeeze in. He did. And he walked through the hall to see if the boy's portrait was hanging with all the grandmasters, and sure enough, it was there. And the auctioneer came, and all these aficionados with their wonderful little lenses and all studying all of this stuff. And then the gavel was pounded, and the auctioneer said, we are going to begin. And everybody, yay, good, good. He said, except there was a condition left in the will. The rich man said, this portrait of his son is the first one to be auctioned. And there was a moan and a groan. Nobody bid on it. The beggar put his hand into his pocket, got a few coins, and bid what he had. No counteroffer, gavel pounded, sold. He goes to pick it up, and as he's walking away, the gavel pounds again, And the auctioneer says there was a second condition. In the will it said, whoever bids on the portrait of the son gets the whole art gallery. So I said to them, ladies and gentlemen, when you get the son, you get all of the components of meaning in life. They threw their head back in absolute surprise. It was a wonderful thing to see. They were lined up. One of the Middle Eastern ambassadors, whom here I shall leave unnamed, came and grabbed my hand and he said, Dr. Ravi, when I get to heaven, I am going to ask Lord Jesus if you and I can be roommates. My wife did not like that suggestion. I said to him, sir, when you get to heaven and you see the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't want anyone else for a roommate. He kissed the back of my hand and said, you're right. And he walked away. When you get the Son, you get the way, the truth, and the life. You get all that you need to understand about reality within and without. And that is why in a world right now skidding out of control, in a world where the sounds of weapons are in many parts deafening to the ears of its people, in a world where sexuality is becoming desacralized, where homes are being attacked, where we search and long for something or someone that would provide for us the answers, the Lord Jesus stands tall once again and says to you and to me, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. He that has the Son hath life. He that has not the Son has not life, and shall come into condemnation. That's why one of the most sensuous of all men, who died in 1991, I believe, Malcolm Muggeridge, lived so sensually for so long, indulgent, reprobate, derelict in his own ways, said he got so much fun by being a peddler with words. I had the opportunity of spending some hours with him before he died, a man who then came to find Christ in his latter years. He said this, we look back upon history, and what do we see? Empires rising and falling, revolutions and counter-revolutions, wealth accumulated and wealth dispersed. Shakespeare has spoken of the rise and fall of great ones that ebb and flow with the moon. I look back upon my own fellow countrymen in England, once upon a time dominating a quarter of the world, most of them convinced in the words of what is still a popular song, that the God who made them mighty shall make them mightier yet. I've heard a crazed, cracked Austrian announce to the world the establishment of a Reich that would last 1,000 years. I've seen an Italian clown saying he was going to stop and restart the calendar with his own ascension to power. I have seen America wealthier and in terms of military weaponry more powerful than the rest of the world put together, so that had the American people so desired, they could have outdone a Caesar or an Alexander in the range and scale of their conquest, all in one lifetime, all in one lifetime, all gone. Gone with the wind. England, part of a tiny island off the coast of Europe, threatened with dismemberment and even bankruptcy. Hitler and Mussolini dead, remembered only in infamy. Stalin, a forbidden name in the regime he helped found and dominate for some 3 decades. America haunted by fears of running out of those precious fluids that keeps the motorways roaring and smog settling, with disastrous memories of a disastrous campaign in Vietnam as the media charged the windmills of Watergate. All in one lifetime, all in one lifetime, all gone. He says, behind the debris of these solemn supermen and self-styled imperial diplomatists there stands the gigantic figure of one person, because of whom, by whom, in whom, and through whom alone mankind may still have peace, the person of Jesus Christ. That's the Lord I present to you tonight. May you know Him, and He will set you free. Thank you, and God bless you.